Please take your seats, and if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 28. So this is God's Word. It's in Genesis 28. Let's pick up a reading, though, back a bit to remind ourselves in the previous chapter. Jacob is in mortal danger. Esau is plotting his death. His mother realizes that, and so Rebekah takes action in verse 43. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite woman. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of this land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite woman did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. I was reminded this morning by John Stott's testimony. John Stott, the great Anglican scholar, not perfect, of course, none of us are. He had some erroneous teachings that we don't ascribe to here about hell, especially. He believed that hell was annihilation. He didn't believe in the eternal punishment of the soul, of the wicked estranged from God, and he's wrong on that because he misreads Jesus. And you can never disagree with Jesus and be right. But he was a good man in many ways. And he recounts his conversion like this. He says, "My faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him, in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives." That's why I'm saved, he said, the hound of heaven. And of course, he's referring to Francis Thompson's famous poem by that name. And you might remember how it begins, as it chronicles this man's effort to escape the inescapable God. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the mist of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears. From these strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat," these feet pursuing him, beating after him relentlessly. "They beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. Naught shelters thee who wilt not shelter me." And it's so profound that if your soul betrays Christ, doesn't seek rest in him and trust in him, everything else in creation that could give you rest and laughter and life will betray you and leave you empty. And if your soul will not welcome Christ, if your soul will not find shelter in Christ, you won't find shelter anywhere else. No true shelter, no true love that is stronger than death. The hound of heaven. And in a sense, that's the story of Jacob's life. Each of the patriarchs has a theme. Abraham is the faithfulness of God's promise. God's great promise that God kept through thick and through thin, though it took many years to be fulfilled. And Isaac is the sovereignty of God's choice. "Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated." And Isaac resisted that and is only has a very short appearance in Genesis, perhaps because of that. He's almost left out of the picture, not entirely, but a very, very brief handover from Abraham to Jacob. And Jacob, his life is a story of the relentlessness of God's grace. Ian Duguid describes it as a man locked in the grip of relentless grace. I love that title of his book on Jacob's life. And it's the story that of God's grace hounding him. I remember in Savannah, one of America's most wanted criminals had been on the run for a decade. And he handed himself in Pooler, Georgia, just north of Savannah, just west of Savannah. And when he was asked why he handed himself in, he said, "I got tired looking over my shoulder, constantly wondering when the marshals were going to come crashing through my bedroom door. I was looking over my shoulder." Well, Jacob is a man, if he looks over his shoulder, whether he can see it or not, what's pursuing him is the grace of God. It's like Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." The word "follow" is too anemic. You think of a puppy following after its master, right? No, the word "follow" is hound. It's used of the manslayer pursuing the object of his vengeance, the man who murdered his wife or his daughter, and he's locked onto him in vengeance, and he's got one object, to hound that man till he gets him. That's the word that David used. "Truly goodness and mercy shall hound me, shall pursue me relentlessly every day of my life." And that's the story of your life, Christian, this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus. Well, if one day you will trust in Jesus, but you have not come to that point yet, whether you know it or not, if you look over your shoulder, what's following you is goodness and mercy, dogging your steps. What is God's grace. It's God's limitless capacity to give himself to people, to love not just the unlovely, but the unlovable people like Jacob and me and you. It's God's capacity, grace is, to be for people who are against him. All men are against him, but God in his grace determines to be for some men and to hound them until they're saved. Why does God deal with some men so graciously? Grace is its own explanation. There's no deeper reason behind the back of God's grace. Certainly no reason in your heart or my heart. Ralph Venning, the Puritan, said, "There is no reason to be given for grace, but grace." God determined not to give you and me what we deserve. He gave it to Christ instead. He has not dealt with me as my sins deserved, but he has dealt with Christ as my sins deserved. And that is astounding. That's the lesson of Jacob's life, and it's a very encouraging lesson. And I want to work with you through it this morning. How does grace come to Jacob? Grace comes to Jacob. It's a mysterious thing. God works in a mysterious way, and grace works in a mysterious way. Grace comes to Jacob as his family unravels in dysfunction. His mother lies again, and his brother lies in wait to kill him. Dane Duguid says that this family was a family in which the plain, unvarnished truth was constantly in short supply. No surprise. Abraham lied, half lie, about Sarah, his sister, and his wife. And then Isaac told the whole lie that his wife, Rebecca, was his sister when she wasn't. And it seems to be getting worse from father to son to grandson. And Jacob now becomes the ultimate deceiver and liar. And his mother lying here again, her concern wasn't so much about the Hittite woman. That bugged her, and it ought to have bugged her, but her real concern was Esau is going to kill Jacob. Ian Duguid again says, this is a classic case of the sins of the parent being visited 100 times upon the children. Abraham first set the pattern of deceit in small ways, pretending that Sarah was his sister, and he goes on about that. And then Jacob, the deceiver. Little wonder he grew up understanding how to lie and cheat and deceive. He learned those childhood lessons well. Unlearning them would prove to be far more difficult and would take long years in the wilderness before Jacob was ready for his place in God's program. And even then, the scars of his past would never disappear. And yet this deceiver is given grace. And you think, why? This family unraveling in dysfunction. What qualifications did they have for grace? That's the thing. When you're speaking about qualifications, you're not speaking about grace. When you're speaking about what you deserve, you're not speaking about grace. If your Christianity is about you bringing a little bit of religion plus a little bit of your goodness to God, and he somehow rewards you with grace, it's not Christianity that you're practicing. It's paganism. It's not about you bring your 10% of goodness and you pull the lever and God then gives you salvation. No. Christianity is a religion that begins and ends with the grace of God. And the only thing you need for the grace of God is an evil record and empty hands. All you need is nothing but sin, and nothing is the one thing most men don't have. Is your Christianity a religion of grace? Will you come as a sinner? Sometimes people will say to me, you think that I'm much worse than I really am. And I said, no, take comfort. You're actually much worse than you think you are. Much worse than I think you are. I'm much worse than I think I am. But yet we're much more loved than we ever could imagine. And the lesson of Jacob's life, as John Blanchard says so beautifully, is that God's grace has got very, very long arms. You can't qualify yourself for grace, and you can't disqualify yourself out of grace. And if you're a Christian this morning, no matter how dysfunctional your family is, your circumstances are, no matter how dysfunctional you are, God has determined to be gracious to you. And you will never be robbed of it. Grace comes to Jacob as his family unravels in dysfunction. Secondly, grace comes to Jacob as his father lays hold of the covenant. It's a tremendously moving moment. Isaac has finally, I think, come to his senses. Before, you remember, he was trying to give the blessing to Esau, the child that God had rejected. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. But Isaac wanted Esau to be the blessed son, and he tried to circumvent the covenant and twist God's arm and force God's hand to give the blessing unto Esau. And God, through his deceit and through his clandestine ceremony and through Sarah's deceit and Jacob's deceit and the whole mess, God made sure the right boy got the blessing. And Isaac realizes you can't undo the covenant. You can't break it. Even when you try to break it, God still keeps it. And Isaac, here two things grip him as he comes to his senses: the purity of his family and the certainty of his God. The purity of his family. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman, these pagan women who knew nothing of God, nothing of grace, nothing of truth, these nation under the judgment and wrath of God. Don't take a wife there. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take the wife from there, one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And if you're a covenant child in this church, I'm telling you now, in the fear of Isaac, don't take a wife from the world. The world's under the darkness, it's in the grip of the evil one. And if you marry a worldling, she will much more likely pull you down, or he will much more likely pull you down than you will pull them up. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Can a saint have with the devil? Can the seed of the woman have with the seed of the serpent? Don't even entertain it. The most important question when it comes to picking a wife is, how does she endear my soul to Christ? The purity of his family. The certainty of his God. God Almighty bless you, Isaac said, and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. It's a promise, a wonderful thing. This company of peoples, it's an idea of a community of fellowship and joy that Isaac saw through the dysfunction of his family. And he saw that one day through Jacob there would be a community, a kachal in the Old Testament, a called out ones, and an ecclesia in the New Testament, a called out of the world, a called, that's what the church means, ecclesia in Greek, called out, called together in fellowship. And you say to me, well, what right does Isaac have to claim this promise that he has done his very best to circumvent? And again, I tell you, when we talk about rights, we're not talking about grace. When we're talking about what we deserve, we're not talking about grace. Here's a man who realizes that God will keep covenant with me even when I break covenant with God. Or as Paul put it to Timothy, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Grace comes to Jacob as his family unravels in dysfunction, and grace comes to Jacob as his father lays hold of the covenant. Grace comes to Jacob as he reaps what he sows. There's a reaping and a sowing logic in life. If you sow weed seed on your grass in the fall, don't expect to see grass. Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. If we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. And if we sow to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption. You say, well, that doesn't sound very gracious. Grace does not circumvent the reaping and sowing logic of life. Jacob is cast out into the wilderness alone. Behind him, he's got Esau, his brother, trying to kill him. Ahead of him, he's got Laban, a deceiver waiting to deceive him. And through it all, God's grace is pursuing him. But David, you remember we said on Psalm Thursday and Psalm 32, men, David says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. Just like that. How easy the act, I confess my sins. How complete the undoing, God forgave them all. And yet God also said, the sword will never depart from your house. David wrote Psalm 32 in the joy of forgiveness, also wrote Psalm 3, and Absalom coming in and taking it all away from him. And yet as David left Jerusalem that morning with Absalom coming in, and he'd lost everything, he realized he hadn't lost God, and he was able to look up, you remember, and those enemies were increasing, and men were saying, there's no salvation for him and God, no help for him and God. He's messed it all up. The chickens are coming home to roost. Yet David was able to say, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord, and he heard me. And as Jacob is driven away from his home, he'll never see his mother again, and he won't see his father again till his father's on the deathbed. Many difficulties, toils, and snares await Jacob. But grace is following him. And the trials of life don't drive him away from grace. The trials of life are actually used to drive him towards grace. If you're here this morning, whoever you are, whatever you're facing, the difficulty, the pain, the pressure is actually forcing you out of yourself toward God's grace. Like when you get a spot in your nose and the pressure builds and the pus pushes out towards a point. And so often in life, God puts pressure on us. And it's painful, like squeezing a spot. But it pushes us out. All the pus of our life out and our souls out toward him, not away from him. Spurgeon said, God may not give you gold, Christian, but he will give you grace. God may not give you gain, Christian, in this life, but he will give you grace. He may send you trials, but he will give you grace. He may take everything you have, but he won't take away his grace. He may withhold everything else, but he will still keep giving you grace. It's the story of your life, the story of Jacob's life. It's unguessable, but just like our God. Grace comes to Jacob then as he reaps what he sows. Fourthly, God's grace comes down when we cannot climb up. This is the message of the ladder that Jacob saw. It's a contrast with Bethel. Sorry, Bethel is a contrast with Babel. Babel is the United Nations, mankind coming together trying to build up to God. And there's great potential. When mankind comes together, God says there's nothing impossible for them except one thing, and that is building their way up to God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how high you climb, you will always be forever away from God if you rely on your own efforts. And the men are building up this big ziggurat in Genesis 11, and God still has to come down to see what's going on. Ian Duguid says this, what God is doing here at Bethel is nothing less than reversing the earlier judgment upon mankind at the Tower of Babel. The place Bethel is the true gate of heaven, not Babel. Here it becomes clear that God will reveal himself to men on his timetable through his own chosen line. What humankind could never do of themselves, even by working together in perfect harmony, will begin to be brought about by God in the life of undeserving Jacob. Even a perfect United Nations could never bring about true and lasting peace for humanity. But there's an answer to our need for peace and unity. And God's answer to the tragic dividedness of the post-Babel world is the community of peoples that he will establish through Jacob, the forefather of Israel. You know, if there's a way back to God, it must be one of God's making, not ours. And the Hebrew speaks of the ladder resting down towards the earth. It's God is lowering it from heaven. The contact between heaven and earth exists by the grace of God. Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Even that movement, he's the Beersheba is the well of the oath, the promise. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And that's metaphorical. Bruce Waltke says, the setting of the sun matches Jacob's psychological condition. The security of the sun has been replaced by the dangers of the night. The comfort of his parents' tents has been replaced by a rock. Behind him lays Beersheba, where Esau waits to kill him. Ahead of him is Haran, where Laban waits to exploit him. He is situated between a death camp and a hard labor camp. But after the God of his fathers appears to him with assurance of his presence, the sun rises upon a worshiping Jacob. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And this is important, right? What's this mean for us? The ladder touching down on Bethel, the house of God. Well, if you keep your finger there and turn quickly to John's Gospel, chapter 1, you'll see Jesus meeting Nathanael. Remember the angels ascending and descending on the ladder? And Jesus meets this man, Nathanael. And Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus, and Nathanael's not that impressed. He comes from Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth? Come on. Philip says, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. I wonder, was he thinking about Jacob and Jacob's ladder and Jacob the deceiver? Or maybe he was thinking about Psalm 32 and the blessed man who's been forgiven and whose spirit there's no deceit. Who knows? But Nathanael looks at Jesus and says, how do you know me? Jesus answers him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And that just pulls the ground out from under Nathanael's feet. You saw me when I couldn't see you and you couldn't see me with your human eyes? How could that be? And there's only one answer. Nathanael answered him, and Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. If you're here this morning, Jesus says to you, whoever you are, whether you know me, whether you as yet do not know me, I know you and I've seen you. I saw what you did last night. I saw what you did the night before that. I saw where you were this morning. I see all your thoughts. I see, hear all your words. Before there's a word upon your lip, I know it all. I know you. Do you know me? Are you still trying to hide from me, Jesus says? You can't hide from me. You can fool your parents some of the time, and you can fool some people all of the time, but you can't fool me any of the time. Jesus says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, not upon a ladder, but upon the Son of Man. That the ladder is a person, that he takes the ladder out of Jacob's dream and puts himself into it. He is the ladder between earth and heaven. He is the doorway up to God, God coming down and bridging the unbridgeable gap between earth and man in sin and God in heaven. And that's why Islam isn't enough. That's why Buddha can't bring you back to God. That's why Hinduism can't bring you back to God. That's why secularism can't bring you back to God. Only Jesus can bring you back to God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. And behold, the Lord stood above the ladder and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Even there, there's transgenerational blessing. Isn't it wonderful? I am the God of Abraham. Abraham is not dead. God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. You come here this morning, you say, I am the God of Abby Holly. She's not dead. She's more alive than she's ever been before. She's climbed up Jacob's ladder, and God has made known to her life in all of its fullness, that in his presence there are joys everlasting and full of glory. And God comes down and he gives Abraham, gives Jacob, the deceiver, these five promises. It's got nothing to do with what Jacob is going to do. It's got everything to do with what God is going to give. Verse 13, I will give to you and to your offspring the land on which you lie. I will give it to you. You won't earn it. You won't deceive your way unto it. I will give it to you. It's a gift. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 15, I am with you. It's the foundation of every other promise. That whatever you face in life, you'll not face it alone. Wherever you go in life, you will not go there alone. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that sounds so friendly, the valley of death. The actual Hebrew is the gorge, death's dark gorge. When you walk through death's dark gorge, and you leave everybody else behind you, your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, your children, your brothers, your sisters, and you go on by yourself in that most personal of all moments when you, by yourself, walk down death's dark gorge. It'll be a place of shadow because it's a place of light. There's only ever shadows where there's light. And you'll not be alone. And I love the way the psalmist, you know, in Psalm 23, you have that movement from the third person to the first person. The Lord is my shepherd, third person, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green waters. He's talking about the shepherd. But then he comes to that moment where he's thinking about dying. And he stops talking about the shepherd. Talks to him. I will fear no evil, for you will be with me. The tear said, it's like the nearer the danger, the closer the shepherd. Whatever Abby faced this week, she didn't face it alone. You were there on this side with Kyle. And Christ was there on the inside, bringing her safely all the way home. Can you say that? How can you live life if you can't think about death saying that? Think about that. I will give you, I am with you, I will keep you. I am with you and will keep you. I'll guard you. Watch over your going out and your coming in. Wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I'll bring you home. And I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. It's a wonderful thing. The grace of God. And this grace demands a response, doesn't it? It comes to Jacob as his family unravels in dysfunction. It comes to Jacob as his father lays hold of the old covenant. It comes to Jacob as he reaps what he has sown. And it comes to Jacob, it comes down to him when he cannot climb up to it. And it draws a response. Don Carson says, God is less interested in answering our questions than he is securing our allegiance, establishing our faith, and nurturing our desire for holiness. Jacob wakes up, and he was afraid. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. If you've never been just a little bit, just a little teensy, weensy bit afraid of God, and probably a lot more than that, I'm telling you, I don't believe you know God. You don't know who he is, and you have no idea who you are. The vast gulf separating you from who God is and what you are by nature. David fears God in a true sense, his glory, his majesty. And this meeting with God changes everything. He gets up and he's a worshiper. He calls the name of the city Bethel, even though it was called Luz by everybody else. It's as if the meeting of God changed everything about David. It transformed the geographical reference points of his life. The journey, one Waltke says, had originated as a flight to avoid assassination and a trip to find a wife. Now Jacob's journey becomes a pilgrimage with theological content. He goes to the same place for much the same purpose, but now he travels as a carrier of God's promises and with a divine assurance of help and of presence. Does your life have theological content? Is it filled up with words about God, who he is, that changes the way you think about every place you go? It's all the difference in the world between those two plants in Psalm 1, a tree planted by streams of water and chaff, a tree that's vibrant and verdant and chaff, that which is inherently rootless and lifeless and weightless and worthless. Is your life a tree full of the life-giving presence of the living God, or is your life chaff, destined to be driven by the winds of judgment through the dark, bleak wilderness of outer darkness forever? Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Some people see this vow as a shaky moment of Jacob kind of bargaining. You do this, I'll do this. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's not it at all. Waltke again hits the nail on the head. Vows are not contracts or limited agreements, but the yieldings of a soul that reorient life. When you got married, you weren't making a quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch you. No, you were committing yourself to your wife, and she's committing herself to you. And all of your life is reorientated, forsaking all others, I take you. Vows reorientate your life. And Abraham, or Jacob here, is reorientating his life. Now, there's much work to be done. He's not perfect. He's a long, long way off perfection yet. Do Good Again says, we see that Jacob was not instantaneously transformed into a holy person by this encounter. In spite of God's promise of protection, when trouble seems to be looming, he will continue to try to scheme his way out of it. Old habits die hard. The road to sanctification for Jacob was long and gradual and ultimately incomplete in this life, but the work that God began, his grace shall complete. And you're here this morning, and God has begun a work in you, and you think, oh, that work is so incomplete, God's going to abandon me. Listen, God said, I loved you before there was any work of grace. I loved you when there was nothing but sin in your life. I rescued you, I washed you with my son's own lifeblood, and I've begun a work. I'm not going to give up on you now. That the work's begun. it shall finally be completed. And some of you are wondering, I don't know if I can make it through these next few weeks, months. And God says, I'll never take my grace away from you. I'll be with you. I'll keep you. I'll never forsake you. What my providence brings you to, my grace shall carry you through and will enable you to keep it together in it. Grace. There's a warning here, though, isn't there, as well, as we close. How easily good things can become a bad thing. Bethel, the house of God. A place where Jacob met God. And it became a shrine of a bastard religion in northern kingdom of Israel. And very sobering. God says through Amos the prophet, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel and do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. And do good again, so good, he says. The problem with Bethel was that the place where God once met with his people had become an alternative to meeting the living God. This is a repeated problem in the lives of God's people. Traditions, ancient and modern, can so easily replace reality in our worship. Now, the answer is not to get rid of traditions, because we stand on the shoulders of our fathers. We learn from them. We don't reinvent the Christian life each, you know, generation. We must take very great care lest we make theology, traditional worship, rock and roll, vibrant worship, whatever it is, whatever's your taste, we must never use the ideas of religion or the doctrines of religion or the worship of religion or the experience of religion as a substitute with meeting God and doing business with him. Even these very tokens of salvation that speak to us of the broken body and blood of Christ can become instruments of damnation if you take them behind the back of their intended use. Jesus says, you'll be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. You know, we come to Bethel, this house of God where the ladder comes down. And the temple in the New Testament is not a place, it's a people. You're the temples of God, and the ladder of heaven touches down on you. Mobile Holy of Holies. And you look up from your soul and there's a ladder reaching to heaven. And that ladder isn't a thing, it's a person. It's God's own Son. Constant access. And the angels of God bringing up your needs to God and bringing down his grace to you. These ministering spirits sent to strengthen you. As they come down through Jesus Christ, the living way back into God's presence. And apart from Jesus, your religion is as lifeless as a ladder in your garage. Easier to climb to the moon on a rope of sand, George Whitefield said, than to climb to heaven by works. But in Christ alone is our ladder reaching from here to there, from whence to whither, from the sinfulness of man to the glory of God. And it's a ladder of grace that, like water, reaches down. And Jesus says to you this morning, will you look up and see the Father's hand reaching down, his long arms reaching from the throne room of heaven down to you and all of your need, just like water, grace knows how to run down to the lowest spot. You can't be too low for it. But if you stand too high, you can miss it. It runs straight past you. It comes down to the poor in spirit who have nothing but an evil record and an evil heart and empty hands. That's all you have, God says. Evil heart, an evil record, and an empty hand. Come to me and I open your mouth wide and I will fill you with my grace this morning. And I'll not leave you until I keep all of my promises to you and bring you safely home in the end. wherever you are, for the first time or the thousandth time, Jesus says, come to the waters and drink. And I'll not cast you out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its power. We pray, O God, that you will draw near to us now and meet with us as we continue our service in your Son's holy name, we pray, O God. Amen.